my name and my power. Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I said at the end of the last message that some would say, just preach Jesus in the context of evangelism. Let me ask a question about evangelism that will be a bridge to what we are going to look at tonight. Namely, the display of God's power and His justice and His judgments. The question is, what is the ultimate goal of salvation? We all know what salvation is. It's telling others about Jesus. Or if we want to fill that out some, evangelism is the proclamation of the good news of salvation in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that those who hear might respond in faith and then join with God's other children in the fellowship of the church and continue growing in grace as His disciples. But is that the ultimate goal of evangelism? Is it merely to get people saved? In our last study, I defined evangelism as the exposition of the Scripture. Is that the ultimate goal? Simply to teach the Word of God. Of course, the important word in my question is the word ultimate. That's the important word that I'm using here. Ultimate. The other goals I mentioned are all legitimate. To teach the Word of God and to see people converted. But those goals are not ultimate. The ultimate goal of evangelism is to glorify God. And the reason for that is that the glorification of God is the chief goal of everything. The chief goal of life, of history, of creation, and of our own existence. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? It answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The goal of life is God's glory, so that it is evangelism's chief end also. The chief end of evangelism is not that people would be saved, but that God would be glorified. What is the chief end of evangelism? That God is glorified. In the case of evangelism, this happens in two ways. How is God glorified in evangelism? First, the grace and mercy of God are glorified in the saving of those who will be saved. So, the attribute of His grace, of His graciousness, is displayed. The attribute of His mercy is displayed in the saving of those who will be saved. That's one way that He's glorified. The second way that He's glorified in evangelism is that the justice and the power of God are glorified in the case of those who are not saved, but are instead judged for their sins. Just as much as God is glorified, His grace and His mercy is glorified in the saving of some, His justice and His power are magnified just as much by the rejection of the pagan. See, today, grace and mercy is lifted up over His justice and lifted up over His power. But our text knows nothing of that. It's both. That is what brings us to our text. Look at Romans 9:17-18. These verses teach that the power of God is made known in the saving of those to whom He wills to show mercy. Verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. We see the power of God manifested in the saving of some and in the damnation of some. We need to look at the unusual way in which Paul's quotation from the Old Testament is introduced. Look at the text. The quotation is from Exodus 9:16. Turn to Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Notice the quotation. It says, God is speaking. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But Paul did not write that. But what does it say in Romans? What does it say in Romans 17? For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. That is particularly unusual because the Scripture did not even exist at that time. Paul's quotation is for the Scripture says, but what he's quoting is Exodus, and Exodus says, God says. Why did Paul write the Scripture says? V.B. Warfield, in his work entitled The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, has written this. On the one hand, the Scriptures are spoken of as if they are God. And on the other hand, God is spoken of as if He is the Scriptures. In that work, Warfield was trying to counter modern attempts to lower the authority of the Scripture. You don't know how many times that I've heard, yeah, the Bible says that, but. Warfield was fighting against, that's the cry of liberalism. The Bible says, but. Warfield was making it, he was fighting against the fact that men were making it a mere word of man about God, rather than God's inerrant word to man. God says, the Scripture says, as he showed, the word Scripture says, which begin our text, are an important part of the argument, leading to a right view. There's a reason why Paul is saying, the Scripture says. This is also an important part for what Paul is saying in Romans. Over and over and over he says, for the Scripture says, and brings all the Old Testament texts out. For in my judgment, this is not just an unconscious way of mixing God and Scripture. The Scripture says, for God says. It's Paul's way of calling attention to the authority of Scripture on the point that he is making. This chapter we're studying is the most offensive chapter in the Bible. It causes men to throw their Bible across the room. It causes men to not want to look at it, to make all kinds of excuses. Robert Haldane has said, by the manner in which the apostle begins this verse, we are taught that whatever the Scriptures declare, the Scriptures declare on any subject, is to be considered decisive on this point. This is important because what Paul is saying in Romans 9 is authoritative. Though it is hard for many people to accept it. Some say then, well, I don't look at that part of the Scripture. I keep to the parts of the Scripture that I like. I talk about the attributes of God that I like His love and His goodness and His kindness. And I stay away from those kind of verses. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, that attitude is deadly. It's deadly, and secondly, it dishonors God. It doesn't bring honor to God, it dishonors God. We are not dealing with the opinions of men here. When the Bible says something, we are to accept it, and we are to say amen. We are supposed to submit to this book. When dealing with a matter that is difficult to understand, the Bible says, when the Bible says, Scripture says, When the Bible says, God says, the Scripture says, it is to immediately it ought to end all of our arguments and all of our doubts. It is not a matter of opinion when the Bible says, the Scripture says, God has said it. We are not a greater authority on ethics and a greater authority on love than God Almighty. That's people's approaches to Romans 9. That's not a loving chapter. That's not fair. That's not ethical. When you set yourself up over the Scripture, when you set yourself up, you sit in judgment upon God, in judgment upon Christ, in judgment upon the prophets, upon the Holy Spirit, and upon the apostles. You are not to say you are to major on the majors. You are to major on what you're preaching on in the text. You're not to say to minor on the minors. It doesn't say that nowhere in the Bible. The Scriptures is the authority, and you must submit to what they say. You're not to say, well, it teaches both. Then God is the author of confusion. He doesn't teach both. He says, I am the way. There's no two ways to the Scriptures. That's your opinion, your interpretation. That's my opinion. We are not to trust in ourselves and upon our own understanding. It is wrong to put on the robes, the black robes, and sit in judgment upon the clear teaching of the Scriptures. We are not to exalt man and put him over the Word of God. Well, so-and-so says that the Bible says that, and so-and-so says that the Bible says that. Whenever you have a difficult passage of Scripture, you must compare it with the other Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. We are not to come to the conclusion, well, that is a moot point. And I don't like it, so let's just stay away from it. Paul has been dealing with one of the hardest doctrines in the Scriptures to accept. Paul has been arguing the fact of God's election, that he chose some out of Israel to be saved, and that he chose some not to be. He proved it in the case of Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Esau. Paul then raised the question, is God unjust in so operating? Do you find God unjust in operating this way? He answers, no, not at all. He doesn't find God unjust. Then in verse 15, look at verse 15 in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. He proved his denial by quoting from the Old Testament, the acknowledged authority. The quotation is from Exodus 33:19, in which God said, when you say that's not important and not majoring and minoring and I don't like that, and all, you are going against God says. He said, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then that led to the conclusion of, read with me Romans 16. So then, when you see the word so then, for this reason, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The verses we are studying are exactly parallel to the first quotation and the conclusion. So then, for this purpose, in order that. But our text today is illustrating the negative side of God's judgment. The first time was the quote-unquote positive side. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now we see the negative side of God's judgment, namely wrath and judgment, instead of the positive side. Romans 9:15 began with the word for. Look at 9:15. For, he says to Moses. For who? For he, God, says to Moses. And then look down at verse 17. For the Scripture says, see, verse 15, for he says to Moses, verse 17, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh. For the Scripture says. Then after the Old Testament proof is cited, our section also gives a conclusion, which is parallel to verse 16. Look at verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. When the word therefore is used, see the word therefore in verse 18. Therefore is the most precise. This word therefore was not just injected because Paul had nothing to do with his mind. Therefore is the most precise and formal word for expressing the direct conclusion of a chain of reasoning. He has put together, it's a Jewish technique called pearl stringing. One thought upon another thought upon another thought upon another thought. It's a way of teaching. Pearl string. He has a chain of reasoning. Starting off, Abraham, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, their mothers. Pearl stringing. One thought after another thought after another thought after another thought after another thought. Then Paul says, therefore, we have come to a direct conclusion of a chain of reasoning. And you're not to say, now I close my Bible and I run. You're to say, now Paul, God has said, you've used this direct line, this direct chain of reasoning. One thought upon another thought, one pearl upon another pearl, pearl stringing it all together. Rabbi, what do you say to us now? He says that on the one hand, we have God making His mercy known through saving some, like Moses. And on the other hand, making His power known by making His power known by judging others. There'd be no power and no preaching without preaching a full God, a full Christ, a full Holy Spirit. There's no power and no message without no judgment, without no wrath, without no power. There's no power there. You're denying His very power by staying away from these truths. His power is known by judging others. In the latter case, Pharaoh is the Old Testament example. The exact sense of this emerges when we turn to Exodus. The first six plagues have been as mild as they have been to Pharaoh. If you remember, they were ratcheted up and ratcheted up and ratcheted up. Not because God was unable to deal more harshly. He could have destroyed Pharaoh and all the Egyptians from the start. Rather, God says He has spared Pharaoh for this long, for the full range of His power, that the full range of His power might be known. This is what the verse in 9:22 is talking about, where it says that God endured the vessels of wrath and destruction with much long suffering. Turn to Exodus 9. 15 and 16. This is why He endured with long suffering, with patience. This is why the first judgment He wasn't just wiped off the map. Exodus 9, 15 and 16. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, the reason being, I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I put you in your place of position. I have raised you up. Why? So that, in order that, for this reason, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He says, my power would not have been known if I just wiped you right out. With each phrase of the king's, with each phase of the king's resistance, the force of the judgments increased. And God's power became more visible, and His powerful and sovereign name was more pronounced and more magnified. The point of these chapters is that God raised Pharaoh to his high position of prominence and sustained him in it through the earlier plagues so that God would be glorified in His power. His power increased and increased and increased and increased. And his name was known more and more and more. Turn to Deuteronomy 6:22. Deuteronomy 6:22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and his household. See? God's power was being made known amongst the Jews. Book of Deuteronomy 7:18-19. You shall not be afraid of them. This is a word for you that is afraid of man. You shall not be afraid of them, for you shall remember well what the Lord your God did. Remember well what he did to Pharaoh. Remember his power. The great trials which your eyes saw. Remember his power. The signs and the wonders that the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. Is this your God? Do you know this God? That's why your life is the way it is. You do not know this God. You do not have faith in this God. This God is off the scene in America today. Don't tell me of this God, preacher. He's offensive to me. In order that you would see the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples who you are afraid. That's why you are afraid, because you don't know that God. You don't know that God that displays his power. And he displays his name. He makes his name known. His name known throughout the world. In order that, turn to Joshua 2. If you don't know this God, you don't know God. I'm not saying you're not saved, but this is eternal life, that you would know God. The God of this book. Not the God of the idolatry of your mind. Joshua 2, verses 10 through 12. And when that God displays his power, and makes his name known, Joshua 2, 10 through 12. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon, and Og, where you utterly destroyed, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, what things? Of his power being made known. When we heard of these things, when the people heard of these things, our hearts melted. Does your God melt the hearts of those that are your enemies? Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. That's why God says, don't fear no one. Their hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Why? For, because of this reason, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. God's name, God's power was known throughout the world. Why is God's name and God's power not known throughout the world in which you live in? With those around you, why do they not see God's power in your life? Why is God's name not magnified when they think of you? You, Christ one. You who say, that is my God. God's name and power is being proclaimed even here tonight, thousands upon thousands of years later. And he says to Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up, that my name and my power would be made known. I will make the argument, there's no power in your life. There's no name in your life being magnified, for you know not this God. You know not this God. Paul's point in quoting the text is that God both acts this way and the theodicy question, and He is right in so doing. God is right to show mercy upon whom He will, and He is right in hardening the reprobate. God is right. We need to remember from our earlier discussion of reprobation that God's raising Pharaoh to this position does not mean that He made him sin. Pharaoh sinned because he chose to sin. And he resisted God and hardened his heart because it is the nature of sinners to resist God. God didn't have to do nothing to him. And it's the nature of sin to harden the hearts of sinners. God did not make Pharaoh wicked. He didn't make Pharaoh wicked. Oh, that's not fair. He didn't make Pharaoh wicked. God chose to withhold from making him good. If you are good tonight, if you are good today, it's because God made you that way. And He's not under no obligation to make your mother, your father, your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband that way. No obligation. For it is only God withheld from Pharaoh, making him good. We must not deny that the text also says that God chose to deal with Pharaoh this way because He wished to show His power and judgment to the world through him. That's what the text means, and it doesn't mean anything else. God chose to show His power and judgment in Pharaoh as a warning to the pagan and as a warning to you, Christian. That take the grace and mercy of God flippantly. God was under no obligation to save Pharaoh as He saved the Israelites. And He was not unjust in choosing him as the one in whom His justice and power would be made known. God is not responsible for the sin of man. And He passes by those He has chosen not to save after the fact of their sin rather than before. The Bible says the unbeliever is condemned already. He's not neutral. This ain't a blank slate. The Bible says you are condemned already, and to the one who does not believe, he is condemned already. And it also says that the wrath of God abides on that person. So is God under an obligation to save that person? Very important to remember about hardening. Hardening is nothing but the wages of sin. We see the hardening in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1 with me. When people harden their hearts. 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them up, verse 26. He gave them up, verse 28. He gave them over. That's what happens when the Lord hardens somebody. Hardening is the working or operation of His very wrath towards sinners. The wages of sin has begun. They're getting a down payment. They got their first check. God is just. For sin, yes, an increase of sin is one of the wages of sin. That's the very one of the wages of sin. You get more sin. Just like the Lord says about being filled with the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, you want to be filled with the Spirit, you'll be filled with the Spirit. You want to be a wicked sinner? Well, guess what? You'll walk in sin, you'll become more of a sinner. God is just. Do not forget, in hardening, God withdraws His restraining influences. That's what it says in Thessalonians. Until the restraining is taken out of the way, whatever your eschatology is, He's restraining sin. In hardening, God withdraws. The only reason they ain't coming in here with machine guns mowing you down is the restraining influence. In hardening, all God does is withdraw that. In hardening, God emphasizes His justice and His righteousness, two of His attributes. In hardening, God displays His mercy to some, right? And what does it do? It infuriates the others like the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? You remember in Christ then, when Christ was blessing the prostitutes and the drug addicts. Right? You see what happens in hardening? The Pharisees and the scribes, they became more hardened and more hardened and more hardened. That is another thing that happens in hardening. God will cause you to become infuriated. In hardening, God even uses Satan. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To him who has an ear, let him hear. Do not become unyielding. Do not become indifferent. Do not become strong-willed. Hardening also hardens those around you. Not only are you become hardened, those around you become hardened. Those whose lives you influence. Hardening causes you to lack pity. Hardening causes you to lack sympathy. Hardening causes you to lack tenderness. Hardening, you become like concrete. See? What happens in concrete? Step in concrete and stand there. And it'll harden around you and you'll never move again. In hardening, you become like concrete. And you become set in a lifestyle of sin. God retains the freedom, though, to save whom He will and judge whom He will. In both cases, His name is glorified. Somehow people think if a person is saved that God is somehow more glorified. God is just as glorified in grace and mercy as He is in wrath and judgment. Well, God just wants you to be saved. Are you sure? Many of you wonder, though, how it is possible to find the gospel message in such doctrines. Bill, how is this? Where's the gospel? How can we find the gospel in Romans 9? The Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards was dominated by these teachings. Dominated. Matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards had a sermon on that text. And he simply traces Paul's argument in this chapter, showing that God deals with people in different ways, showing mercy to some and hardening others, and that the basis is nothing other than His sovereign will and pleasure. That is the basis, His sovereign will and His pleasure. What is God's sovereignty? His absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to His own pleasure. That's what sovereignty means. Edward's explanation of what this means is that God is under no constraints from any source. He's under no obligation to conform to another's will, especially your will, and without any obligation to anyone for anything. He's not waiting for you to fulfill His life. What God's sovereignty in the salvation of men implies, it implies, Edward says, that God can either bestow salvation on any of the children of men, anybody, or refuse it, without any prejudice to the glory of any of His other attributes. None of His other attributes suffer anything at all. In particular, His saving of some does no dishonor to His holiness, to His majesty, to His justice, or to His truth. For He saves them through the work of Christ, whose death for sinners upholds these attributes. God's condemnation of others does no dishonor to His righteousness. It does no dishonor to His goodness. It does no dishonor to His faithfulness because He's under no obligation to them. God actually does exercise His sovereignty in men's salvation. This is the chief point that I have been making. But Edwards elaborates by showing the many ways that God does this. In choosing one nation or individual rather than another. Do you see His sovereignty? You living high on the hog here in America, not living in some backward island where they're eating human beings. You see His sovereignty there? You got a problem with His sovereignty that you're living large in America? And you're not eating people on some island? You have no problem at all with God's sovereignty in that, do you? Hallelujah to that, brother. No problem at all. Everybody here ate dinner tonight? You ate dinner tonight because God chose you to eat dinner tonight. Every second in this world, another child dies from hunger. You believe in sovereignty there? Hallelujah. God is sovereign. He chooses one nation or individual rather than another. And giving some great spiritual advantages and not giving them to others. You've heard about Christ all your life. Some have never heard the name of Christ. God is sovereign that He sometimes saves the low and the disadvantaged. And He denies salvation to the wise and the great. He shows the sovereignty that He bestows salvation upon some who have had few advantages. And calling to salvation some who have been particularly wicked, and passing by the righteous and the moral. What did it say of the Jew in Romans 11? Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. You talk about getting smacked in the face. Romans 11, 7 and 8. What then? Israel had not attained what it seeks. They were seeking righteousness. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God blinded them. Just as it is written. For God says, for the Scripture says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. God is sovereign. The reason for this exercise, the reason Edwards gives is the chief point of Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. Namely, to display His glory in each of His many attributes. When you take one and lift that up, you're an idolater. When you lift up love over wrath, you're an idolater. If you lift up justice over goodness, you're an idolater. Whatever attribute you lift up over the rest, that's your idol. And the idol of the church today is the quote-unquote love of God. And that's why the people behave the way they do. Because there's no fear of God. You don't have a God that displays His power, nor displays His wrath. You don't have a God that magnifies His name. You have a God no different than Oprah and Dr. Phil. That's the God that's portrayed in the pulpit today. He glorifies His power in the exercise of His power. He glorifies His mercy in the exercise of His mercy. He glorifies His sovereignty in the exercise of His sovereignty. Edwards in his message gives 5 points of application. From this we learn how absolutely we are dependent on God. I can tell you your theology because of your self-dependence. You're not dependent on God in this great matter of the eternal salvation of souls. We are not only dependent on God's wisdom and power and being able to devise a way to save us and then actually doing so. You're dependent on God for everything. We are also dependent on His will to save us. I will save, I will have mercy whom I will have mercy upon. That's what it means. We're dependent on His will to save us, for it is only due to the sheer good pleasure of His will that He saves anyone. If you are saved here tonight, it's because of the good pleasure of God's will towards you. That's it. And anybody that's damned tonight is because of God's good pleasure to damn their soul. That God is unacceptable, Pastor. That's what your Bible says. Why should God save human beings and not the fallen angels? What's so wonderful about us? There's no plan of salvation for the fallen angels. You ain't got a problem with the sovereignty of God there, do you? Ah, they're those fallen angels. Ah, they're demons anyway. Well, you know, they're wicked. God, it was His good pleasure to save human beings and to cast those into everlasting darkness, those angels. No plan of salvation. Why is it that some should have the advantages of possessing the Bible? The sovereignty of God. Being exposed to the ordinances of religion and being able to hear fine preaching while others have none of these things. No word, no Bible, no Lord's Supper, no fellowship, no nothing. Here's an island. Here you are with your idolatry. Here's a couple of people you can cannibalize. Sovereignty of God. Secondly, we should adore the absolute sovereignty of God with great humility. This doctrine produces great humility. You're not humble because you don't know this God. You're full of pride because He hasn't humbled you yet. And I will say to you, as I said earlier, to him who has an ear, let him hear. If you are hearing these messages, you will be humbled by this great, majestic, powerful God. Take it to heart. This is a warning to you. The absolute sovereignty of God produces humility. This divine freedom to choose some and pass by others is the very essence of the divine glory. So we should give Him that glory. You're a thief. You're robbing the glory of God. It is impossible that we should go to excess in lowliness and reverence of that being who may dispose of us to all eternity as He pleases. It causes a lowliness. It causes a reverence. See? People, you like the days of Ezekiel with the adamant stone face. And God said to Ezekiel, to the man of God, come over here, Ezekiel. I'm going to put a hole in the wall here, and I'm going to let you look in that hole, and I'm going to show you the sins of my people. And don't think that God has not shown the men of God today the sins of His people. There's Ezekiel's in the land that the Lord says, look through the hole in the wall. I know your sins. You are found out. That is the sovereign God. If you are saved, you are to attribute it to sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone. And give all praise to God who alone makes you different from one another. It's only God's sovereign grace that makes you different from the one that is damned. It was nothing in and of yourself and how He saved you in spite of your sin. It was according to His good pleasure. You see how this turns the heart of the hardened. Why revival comes. Why great awakenings come. Why they were crying out, please save us. But this is the God that will be proclaimed in the land. Learn how much cause you have to admire the grace of God, which has stooped down to save you, that has condescended to save you. The utterly unbound, unconstrained, free and sovereign God has stooped to bind Himself to you by a covenant of promise. God insists that His sovereignty be acknowledged by us. He will not have it any other way. Yet this is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go on contending with God about His sovereignty, it will be to our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as our absolute sovereign and the sovereign over all souls, as one who may have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens whom He wills. Fifthly, we may make use of this doctrine to guard those who seek salvation from two opposing extremes, presumption and also discouragement. Jonathan Edwards says, do not presume Do not presume upon the mercy of God and so encourage yourself in sin. Many hear that God's mercy is infinite and therefore think that if they delay seeking salvation for the present and seek it hereafter, that God will bestow His grace upon them. But consider that, though God's grace is sufficient, yet He is sovereign and will use His own pleasure, whether to save you or not. If you put off salvation to hereafter, salvation will not be in your power. It will be as the sovereign God pleases. Today you're hearing. Do not put it off. Whether you shall obtain it or not, seeing therefore that in this affair you are absolutely dependent on God, it is best to follow His direction in seeking it, which is to hear His voice today. You to tell the pagan today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Beware also of discouragement on the other side. That was beware of presumption, beware of discouragement. Take heed of despairing thoughts, because you are a great sinner. God could not save someone like me. Because you have persevered so long in sin, God could not forgive someone like me. I've sinned too long. Or maybe you've backslidden. Remember that, lest your case be what it may. Remember that, let your case be what it may. Whatever. No matter how wicked you are, and however so great a sinner you may be, that God can bestow mercy upon you without the least prejudice to the honor of His holiness. It's not you're this wicked and that one's that wicked. It does no prejudice to the honor of His holiness to save you. You to have hope, don't be discouraged. Or you don't bring dishonor to His majesty, you great sinner, which you have insulted, or of His justice, which you have made your enemy, or of His truth, or any of His other attributes. That's why the Scripture says, come. Whomsoever will, come. Let you be what sinner that you may be. God can, if He pleases, greatly glorify Himself in your salvation. Don't be discouraged that there's no salvation for you. There is salvation for you. This is the way that you evangelize. But you just heard, that's how you evangelize. Now God got a wonderful plan for your life and He's waiting on the throne just for you to be the lover of His life. But it's not what the hard hearts of sinners want to hear, what you heard tonight. They want to be told that God owes them something. Yeah, He does. He owes you the wages of sin. Or at least that their destinies are in their own hands. They want to be at least told that. He doesn't say to any sinner to accept. He tells you, believe! He commands. He doesn't suggest. Make a decision. Make an acceptance. He commands all people everywhere to repent and believe. But even if they hate and they heap scorn on these doctrines, that in itself may be a beginning in the matter of their salvation. See? When they fight against it, that may be the beginning of their salvation. For it shows that they have at least understood the truth. So they might still be rejecting it. Fight against it as you wish. It is still the truth. You can fight for matter you meet God Almighty. It is still the truth. God will be glorified in your destiny one way or the other. He will be glorified in the destiny of everybody that has ever lived. And He will be glorified in your salvation. Or you're in your eternal damnation. Now you got to admit, that ain't going to exactly pack your house up. But that is what the text teaches. And if you're looking for a great awakening, that's how a great awakening takes place. You tell people the truth what this book says. You don't use techniques and maneuvers and manipulations and schemes and bobbins and weavings. You tell sinners their true condition. You tell them about the God that displays His power, that makes manifests His power and displays His name throughout eternity. Here we are tonight. God's name is being displayed. God's name will be magnified. His name will be glorified. His power will be made known. And everyone that's heard this message, in the hearing of it or the rejection of it, it's just going to be, what is it? Grace and mercy? Or justice? If you've begun to see that, it may be an important first step in the surrender of your own will and your own great pride. The discovery of God's mercy in Christ, which is the only thing that has ever saved anybody. It's God's mercy in Christ, and He is under no obligation to give that to anyone except whom He wills. Lastly, now I'll show you, I warned you about hardening your heart. Let me show you how far somebody can go. Lastly, one commentator has called Paul's argument in our text thoroughly immoral. When I told you about putting on the judge's robes and sitting in judgment of these doctrines. Okay? One commentator says that Paul's argument in Romans 9 is thoroughly immoral. You talk about chutzpah. You hear in those words the reaction of arrogant humanity. That is the pride of humanity in all of its glory. That is thoroughly immoral. And he protests against any encroachment on our rights. See? You lived in America too long. You believe that democracy is an attribute of God. The opposite is an attribute of God. The king that rules is king. Not I cast a vote for God Almighty. And the same reaction that gentleman had that said it's thoroughly immoral, the same reaction easily invades the church today. And it renders our worship less than what it should be. You're worshiping a God that you made up in your own mind. Because our picture of God is not as high as it should be when you reject the truths that are taught in the Scripture. You have a low view of God Almighty. Perhaps we can turn what can be seen to be a problem. All right, you're seeing what the problem is. Perhaps it may please God to turn that problem into a virtue. Maybe, by the grace of God, as many of you all have, come to see these truths. I don't point out problems just for the sake of pointing them out, but that God will grant repentance to His quote-unquote people. And what was this? And don't even let me use a morally neutral term like problem. That God would turn this sin into a virtue. By allowing Paul's presentation of the sovereignty of God in election and perdition to stimulate in us a new appreciation for the greatness and the incomprehensible purposes of God. He's great. He's incomprehensible. The secret things belong to God. I'm not saying that this is an easy doctrine to understand. Election and reprobation. The Trinity is not easy to understand. But you believe in the Trinity. You believe that God became a man. The Scripture clearly teaches these doctrines. And we live in an age that you see the fruit of the teaching that has disregarded Romans 9. This is the fruit, people. When you see the fruit all around you, you don't need another technique. You need to know the God that the Bible portrays. That this is eternal life, that you know God. That you know Him intimately. And in any relationship of love, you to know that person intimately, all about them. Not just one thing about them. Everything about them.